Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Just a few weeks ago, we began a new series in the book of Revelation, and we're going to walk our way through this book, this letter that the Lord gave to John to be written to these seven churches and by extension to us, and seeking the Lord's grace as we walk through this letter together. And today we will start to get the sense of the apocalyptic genre that it is as we consider the vision that's before us this morning. So Revelation chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider your word here from this first chapter of Revelation. Would you truly give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what we need for our own good and for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been wearing glasses now for the better part of 20 years, give or take. I can't even remember when I first got them, but it's been a really helpful investment. Like, it's really nice to see things, really is. I'm nearsighted, I think I got this right, I'm nearsighted, which means I can actually read, take these off, and read no problem. I can see things up front, although I do hear that in your 40s, that starts to decline. We'll see. I'm halfway through that, and now I've messed my microphone up, so all is well. But, so I'm nearsighted, which means I can see up close, but anything with some distance starts to give me some trouble. I remember the first time I went to the optometrist, and when they put that machine over your eyes and they start asking things like, "Is this one better or is this one better? Is this one better or is this one better?" And all of a sudden you get to the end of all of that and they give you what your new prescription is, and it's amazing. Like, the things that you could see that you didn't realize that were there. Like, that little light on the microwave is not a nightlight. It actually tells you the time, right? Like, it's amazing the clarity that you can have when you have the right kinds of lenses on that you can actually see so well. Like, it's nice to be able to see a clock. It's nice to be able to read road signs. Like, it's really helpful. It's helpful to you. It's helpful to people around you. Like, it makes life move a lot better if you're able to read appropriately and navigate your way through this world. It makes life so much better. Really for everybody. And you know, I thought about that. I thought about seeing well really helps you to live well. It's true. Like, to be able to see, some of you have been blessed and you've never had to have corrective lenses. Praise God. You know, that's a gift. The rest of us are just limping along and doing our best to be able to see. And every year it seems like it gets worse. I don't think they're corrective lenses. I think they just got you and they're going to keep you on this track of eye deterioration. But it's nice to be able to see, and really seeing clearly helps you to live well. And as I thought about that, I thought about that's really what the book of Revelation does. It kind of works like that. It helps us to see. It doesn't help our physical eyes, like glasses or contacts would, or laser surgery, but it does serve as a corrective lens, helping us gain the spiritual sight, the spiritual insight that we need to make sense of this world and where it's heading and what's happening around us. It's really helpful. And today's text really deals a lot with that. And one of the things you're going to see here is there's a lot about John's vision. Not just the vision that he saw, but just the multiple references of how John was to see. You see it in verse 11, verse 12, verse 17, verse 19, verse 20. In fact, this end of chapter 1 here, verses 9 through 20, is a commission to John to write to the seven churches, not the things that he heard, but the things that he saw. Right? You see that in verse 11. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches. See it again in verse 19. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So what we're getting in Revelation is really an entire book of the things John saw. And as we look, if you will, through the eyes of John and see the things he saw, the Lord is going to use that to correct our own seeing, not physically, but spiritually speaking, in this life and in this world. So that's exactly what I think this passage calls us to this morning. This passage simply calls us to see with fresh eyes as we look through the eyes of John so that we can not just see well, so we can live well for God's glory. And there are really three important things I want us to see from this passage today that John helps us see through this vision that he sees. And I want us to walk through that together today. First thing that we see, literally and spiritually, from this is what we could call is our present reality. And you see that in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 serve really as this commission John's given to write to the seven churches. Having greeted these churches, he now begins to unpack for them why he's sending this letter. Now, we know he's on the island of Patmos, which was an island just off the western coast of Asia Minor, where the seven churches would have been in modern-day Turkey. And this island off the coast there that Rome would use to send political prisoners to. So it's this island where you had all of these political prisoners that they didn't necessarily live like in chains. They were just put on this island. They could kind of roam around freely and have some freedom, but they were kind of put there to just stay out of everyone's way. And so that's where John was. I think it was Eusebius, one of the church fathers, that said that he was there for a year, year and a half as a political exile because of his preaching of the gospel. And it seems to be that that's what's indicated here, as John says that he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So it seems that John is this political exile of sorts because of his commitment to the gospel. And there he was on that island writing to these seven churches. Now, we pretty much believe that John would have had some kind of relationship with these churches, likely a leader of sorts, whether he was a leader over all these churches to some degree or he had some interaction with some of them. We know that there's some relationship John likely had as he writes to these seven churches. And he identifies with them in their state. Notice what he says. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's positioning himself not as someone that is speaking outside of their experience, but he's writing as someone who knew their experience and was writing into their own context as someone who knew the struggles that they would face. Notice three words that he uses here to describe this relationship. He says, your brother and partner in the tribulation. John understood very clearly that he and the church in that day as well were undergoing tribulation. Like this was not something only for a future period, but rather a present reality that he and these seven churches experienced and endured in that day. Shouldn't be all that surprising, should it? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. Like Jesus said that. So we should recognize that there will be tribulation and suffering in the present day. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. That's another really good summary verse, I think, of Revelation, isn't it? In this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We know also from, if you jump ahead to the second church, to Smyrna, there in chapter 2, verse 10, the church at Smyrna was addressed specifically about an instance of something that they would experience, some form of tribulation that they were soon to experience. And so this word tribulation just simply means distress or suffering. And that's what God's people were experiencing in various forms, whether it was exile or imprisonment, social rejection, being slandered, undergoing poverty, some kind of economic oppression, violence, ongoing threats. They had this pressure that was constantly upon them, not to mention the regular just life in a fallen world, the sufferings that they would have just endured naturally of living in a fallen world. So let me just say clearly and show my cards a bit. It's not theologically honest to say that the church will not experience tribulation. It does, it has, and it will. It's going to until Jesus comes again. It's clear from the text. But not only does he say, I, your partner and brother in tribulation, but he says, in the kingdom. The church was one that would suffer, yet at the very same time was identified as being part of a kingdom ruled by a king. And we know that this kingdom is the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will endure for all of eternity. And that is something that we are part of. And yet that calls us to what we see here, this patient endurance. He says, I, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. These three things, this call to a patient endurance is in light of the reality that we are part of a kingdom and that we are part of a kingdom that lives in a world that will undergo some aspects of suffering and tribulation. Therefore, the need for this patient endurance. This is the reality that these seven churches experienced. And as they stand symbolic of the universal church because of the number seven and its meaning of completion and fullness, we know that this is the reality of the church's experience from the time that Jesus came the first time until he comes again the second time. And that period of time between his first and second coming are what we call and refer to as the last days. This is the reality of the church in the last days, that we will go through tribulation and yet we're part of a kingdom called to patiently endure until Jesus comes again. That's what this passage is highlighting as John just speaks out of his own experience into the experience of these seven churches. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that this call to patient endurance is not merely a defensive posture that we have that just basically says, just deal with life until Jesus comes again. Like, just kind of get your act together. It's going to be bad, and Jesus is going to come back one day, and just kind of hold yourself together until that day comes. That's not what it means to patiently endure, right? Patiently enduring is a call to actively trusting, actively following, actively hoping in Jesus as our confidence, as our hope. It's not a mere defensive posture, but it's a call to proactively stay faithful to Jesus in a world that is often against us. Now, we know that persecution was something these seven churches would have faced regularly, but it wasn't their only problem. With this call to patiently endure was not just recognizing that these seven churches were experiencing challenges from the Roman Empire, but rather we know that when we get into these seven churches individually in the weeks ahead, they had some serious challenges and problems. Like, there were some things that Jesus said you're doing well, and there are some things that Jesus says you're not doing quite well, and you need to repent. And so we can see examples of how there's examples of them losing their first love. There is example of persecution. There's the influx of worldliness that has taken place, doctrinal error, spiritually dead, being lukewarm. There are all kinds of issues that these seven churches face and experience, some partly due to persecution, but others just due to their own abandonment of general faithfulness to God. And so we see that this was an exhortation to a church facing both moral and theological decline as much as it was to a church being attacked and persecuted. Both were true, and both would fall under this umbrella of general suffering and tribulation to a degree. Now think about our context today. Believers do face tribulation today, suffering, distress, hardship, difficulty, right? We know that believers endure that in various ways, and to some degree we can point out, and I think it's been noted many times, that the church undergoes more persecution and suffering today than at any other point in human history. And so we just don't feel the brunt of that because, by God's grace, of where we live, and yet we know that that is an ongoing reality that many of our brothers and sisters face. The point to all of this is simply to say whether it's a believer living under the Taliban regime in Afghanistan or a believer living in St. Mary's County, the point is this: it's hard to be a Christian in this world. Like, it's hard. I don't know if anybody's ever told you that, right? It's really hard to be a Christian in this world, experiencing the things that we experience due to our own sin, due to our surroundings, the world in which we live, the fallenness of it, the persecution, the opposition, the hostility. There's so many things that happen in this life, just makes it hard to live life as a Christian. And John is speaking into that hardship here. You know, you may not truly be persecuted in the sense of being arrested. You may not face physical exile like John did, but you may be socially exiled by some in your friend groups or family because of your allegiance to Jesus. You may not have the idols of Rome, you know, statues of Rome all over the place, but based on the social media activity of many Christians, you would think that Rome or your given political party holds more sway over you than the kingdom of God does. Maybe you know how hard it is to live out the faith, and so you just give up. You just kind of lapse back into a lukewarmness and an apathy and a staleness, and your love for Jesus is just not what it once was. There's all kinds of experiences that we can relate here a bit to the experiences of the seven churches, and what we're called to is to recognize this is our present reality. This is the world we live in, and it's going to have good and bad, and it's going to have challenges, and it's going to be hard to live faithfully as a Christian, and yet what we see is this call by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to patiently endure, to keep walking in faithfulness with the Lord, trusting in Him. That is the present reality that we see, a present reality that John acknowledges, that he experiences, that these seven churches experiences, that the church has experienced throughout history. But the second thing I want us to see from this passage is this majestic vision in verses 12 through 16. Now, I've said this earlier in recent weeks, that the reality of the context of these seven churches, that they would have known and felt every day was the presence and the dominance of the Roman Empire around them. The Roman Empire would have dominated every aspect of life and culture and religion. Like, you would have not been able to miss out, you would not have been able to escape it. The presence and power of Rome would have been impossible to escape. Everywhere you'd have looked would have had images of Rome's power and authority constantly bombarding you. And for Christians, living in that kind of environment would have been quite intimidating. It would have been a threat. Maybe for some who were kind of weak Christians, it would have been alluring. Like, oh, maybe I should go and just give my full allegiance to that. Well, we know that we don't live under the oppression of the Roman Empire today. Just the rich men north of Richmond. I just had to throw that one in there, sorry. But we do live in a culture that flexes its influence and impact everywhere. Everywhere. Sometimes we don't even realize how dominant it is, right? And the temptation to cave to its influence can be quite strong. And its call to us can be quite loud. I think the temptation for us oftentimes is just to maybe assimilate so we can just get on with our lives. But the problem with that is that the culture doesn't merely want us to assimilate. It wants our allegiance. It wants more than assimilation. It wants total allegiance. And this is a reminder here as we turn now to verses 12 through 16, and we are presented with this vision. That's what John is doing. The Lord is doing through John, seeing what he sees. He is presenting a counter vision of what they would have seen around them with all of the statues and influence of the power and presence of Rome. He's now presenting them with a counter vision of something that they needed to see, namely this vision of the risen, majestic, glorious Christ that was greater than any world power that's ever been or ever would be. He's helping the churches to see that there was one and only one who was infinitely great. Indeed, the one that John sees is the one that calls out to him. You see that there in the text, don't you? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. It's interesting the language he uses, that he's seeing a voice. I don't know how you see a voice. That's weird. So again, this symbolism, this apocalyptic literature. And so John sees this vision now of the risen, the glorious Christ. Now, keep in mind that this vision is filled with symbolic imagery. We're going to find that throughout the book of Revelation. So the literal meaning of this passage is what the images symbolically point to. We have to keep that in mind. So when you look at the following verses and you hear this description of Jesus, this is not a literal picture of what Jesus looks like, but it is a literal picture of what Jesus is like. And that is a big difference, right? So when you hear all of this language and this imagery, what's being described for us in symbolic terms is the reality of what Jesus is like and why we can trust him. And before we look at those verses, I think it would be helpful. I wonder what we often think Jesus is like. Even as a Christian, even as someone who's been, maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time and you've walked with the Lord and part of his church. How do we typically see Jesus? I think sometimes our temptation is to see him kind of one-dimensionally. We just kind of see him as we like to think he is. And maybe we see him as we like to think he is because of the things that we've heard in the Bible, and these are right things. But I think a lot of times that we often restrict our view of Jesus to only the things that feel good, right? Jesus is loving, he is kind, he is compassionate, he is good, he is merciful, he is generous, he is our friend, he has humbled himself. So we see these beautiful reflections of who Jesus is, and those things are absolutely true. He is good, compassionate, gracious, kind, forgiving, loving, merciful, those things. Absolutely, 100% those things. But he is more than those things. The same one who is loving, kind, and gentle is the same one that is the exalted King of Kings that rules the nations. And that's exactly the view that John gets here. The view that we're presented with here is of the risen, glorified Christ, who is exalted, glorious, wise, sovereign, triumphant, powerful. No one can rival him, and he is the one to whom everyone will give account. So, what is it about Jesus that John sees that he wanted the church to see? A couple of things. One, we see the reality of his presence. The first thing that John sees here, we're told, this is on turning, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I really, really enjoy this passage because we get help in verse 20. So you start to think, well, what's this mean? Wait, it tells us, right? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. We see that, and we'll come back to that. This presented as a lampstand because of their light-bearing purpose, the light-bearing purpose of the church. There's more to say about that later. But the next thing John says in verse 13 is this, in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Now, this son of man image is an image that's not new. It's a reference that Jesus would have used, or one of his favorite titles that he would refer to himself with. But it's an image that we see rooted in the Old Testament, back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his kingdom was one that shall not be destroyed." So here is this Son of Man in Daniel, a divine figure that's being presented to the Ancient of Days, who is God, right? This divine figure. So you have these two persons, if you will, that have some divine aspect to them, and we see that one is being presented to the other, and this Son of Man is given a kingdom and rulership over this kingdom that will never end. And we know that the Son of Man is a reference there to the Messiah, and Jesus has now come to fulfill that position. John now sees the very same figure that Daniel saw back in Daniel chapter 7, the same Son of Man, the same one who had been given a kingdom that should not be destroyed, was now this one who was walking amidst the seven lampstands, his church. So here we have this amazing picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, being present with his church. Seven golden lampstands, we know that are symbolic reference to the seven churches. And what John is saying is that Jesus is in your midst. He is present with you. Now, these churches were struggling. We're going to see they were struggling and failing in many ways. And what we're being told here is that even in the midst of their struggles and their failures and their hardships, Jesus was right there with them. What an encouragement that would have been to them. What an encouragement that is to us to realize we're not any different, really. And yet Jesus is present. He had not left them. You know, that's both a comfort and a warning, isn't it? It's a comfort because we know that the Lord is with us. He is present in his church. But it's a warning to us as well that he is with us and he knows us and he calls us to allegiance to him. Note that John says, the one like a son of man, verse 13, is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. Now, I think that this is a reference here to the garments that the high priest would have worn in the high priest's service in the temple. And the high priest were responsible for many things when they tended to the temple, but one of the responsibilities that they would have had was tending to the seven lampstands in the temple that had seven lights. We think about the menorah, right? And so that's an example of these lampstands. And one of the responsibilities that they would have had in the temple was to tend to these lampstands, trimming the wicks and making sure that the light that these lampstands had never was snuffed out. That's the picture here we have of Jesus, our high priest, present with his church, tending to his church, calling it to repentance and calling it to faithfulness, making sure that its light would never be snuffed out. Again, brothers and sisters, this is a great encouragement to us to know that Jesus walks amidst his people. He walks amidst us to correct us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us, to keep our eyes clear, right? He is present. He's not abandoned us and left us without any kind of help. He is present. You know, sometimes we simply need to be reminded of that because we can feel powerless and marginalized in the world as Christians. Sometimes even overwhelmed with life. But this image right here, just this simple image of Jesus being present with his church, is just a glorious reminder that we're not alone. That Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the head of the church, is right here in the midst of us, tending to us in every need that we have. You see his presence, but you also see his glory. The image that we have as we continue to read here has deep roots in the Old Testament. I've told you, and I'll keep saying this again probably every week, you really can't read Revelation without having a healthy understanding of the Old Testament. There's so much allusion to the Old Testament here in this book, and right here we see another example of that. Notice this description in verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. His white hair, right? Like white wool, like snow is, you can go to Daniel chapter 7 and see that is a reference of the Son of Man, right? His white hair is a reference to his wisdom. Praise God. Flaming eyes, meaning he's piercingly perceptive. You see a reference to this in Daniel 10. His feet like bronze, which is a reference to his glory and his omnipotence. Again, Daniel 10. A voice roaring like water, it indicates his authority and power. You could go to Ezekiel chapter 43 for that reference. And out from his mouth comes this double-edged sword, which speaks to his capacity to be judge and to rule in judgment, Isaiah 49. And then you see his shining face, which points to his brilliant holiness. All of these words describe the glory and the power and the majesty of the risen Christ, the one who fulfills all of this Old Testament imagery, the one who is the Son of Man. Now, get this. This vision, John sees this. He sees this vision, and his first response is not to go up to Jesus and give him a fist bump or to dap him up or something. That's not what John does. He sees this glorious vision. He's not filled with good vibes, but he sees this glorious vision and he falls down flat on the floor as if he's dead. That's how John responded to that. Sometimes I wonder, brothers and sisters, if our vision of Jesus has been so softened to the point that we no longer revere him as the exalted, majestic, sovereign king that he truly is. John sees the glory of Jesus, and he does what Daniel did in Daniel 10. He does what Peter and John did in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see this vision of Jesus, and they fall down as if they're dead. John was terrified. This is a beautiful passage, though. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. Fear not." Now, this is multidimensional, isn't it? This sovereign, majestic, glorious, powerful, triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords is also the one who humbles himself and stoops himself down to our level, and he lays his hand on our shoulders. He is the same one that humbled himself and became a man, and he lived as a man in this world, and he died a death that he didn't deserve on a cross so that he could bear the punishment and weight of our shame and our guilt once and for all. So that if we would simply trust in him, we could have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to God forever. Jesus, this exalted sovereign king, tells John, "Fear not." I like what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, you can describe the Christian life as learning to let go of the wrong fear and learning to embrace the right kind of fear. He says, the Christian life is how to fear and not be afraid. I think that's right. How to fear and yet not be afraid. The fear that we're talking about here is not a paralyzing, terrifying kind of fear, but the right kind of reverential respect for the greatness of God. You know, it's always fun to watch a toddler with no fear, if you're not the parent. I mean, some of these kids, they're just fearlessly wild, right? They have no fear whatsoever. They don't know danger, right? They don't know how high something is or how fast the cars are moving right beside the sidewalk. These toddlers, they just don't recognize that kind of fear. They don't live afraid. They don't live respecting the danger that is actually there in front of them that they could actually be harmed by. But over time, they do learn to respect certain heights And they do learn to respect the fact that cars don't always stop at the stop signs. Sometimes I wonder if our approach to God is more like a toddler. Like we really don't respect the fullness of who he is. We don't fear him. We don't respect him as he's sovereign and powerful and the fact that he's going to be the judge that we will give account to. Oftentimes we give him no thought whatsoever as we go about our life. We don't give him the respect that he's due. We don't treat him with the care and the reverence that he demands and he deserves. I think that every time we give in to sin, we don't have the right kind of fear. Every time we show up to worship and we think it's just boring, we don't have the right kind of fear. Every time we maybe compromise a truth here or there just to be liked or accepted, we prove that we don't have the right kind of fear. Listen, Jesus is the one we must fear and yet not be afraid of. He alone is worthy of our allegiance and worship. After all, as he goes on to say, he is the first and the last. Same words that God attributes to himself in Isaiah 41. It's a reference to his complete sovereignty over human history from beginning to end. He's also the one who has conquered death and has the keys to death and Hades, he says. We need to recognize that. That this one who controls the events of human history is also the one who has the authority over death. Some evil dictator doesn't have authority over death. Terrorism doesn't have authority over death. Cancer doesn't have authority over death. Jesus has authority over death, and he alone. He alone. The triumph he has declared is the triumph that we can walk in and receive with joy because he is not only King of kings and Lord of lords, he is Savior of sinners. And he lived and he died and he rose again to demonstrate that victory once and for all. We see this majestic vision. Brothers and sisters, we need to see more of that, don't we, in our life? We need to see more of this picture of Jesus. Yes, he is gentle. Yes, he's the one that welcomes the little children to himself, but he is also the one who sits on a throne. He is also the one to whom we will give account. He is also the one that is triumphant and victorious and majestic and worthy of everlasting praise. The third and last thing that we see in this passage is what I would describe as an empowered witness. Right after John sees this vision, and after Jesus reaches his right hand down to him saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and last. I've died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." He says this, "Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are not, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So right here in verse 19, John is instructed to write the things that he has seen, those that are and those that are to take place after. Some think that this is an outline for the entire book, but I think more likely it's John just simply being instructed to write down all that he's seen and all that's to come together, and together how they contain all that's needed to equip and empower and sustain the church throughout history. And then in verse 20, we see this interpretive key that we're given so that we can understand who the seven stars are, although there's still debate, and the seven lampstands, who they are, which is pretty clear in the text. Seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are some type of angelic beings that in some way accompany the church or represent the church in heaven and fulfill some purpose so that ultimately the church is able to fulfill its purpose as being light-bearing witness for the glory and praise of God. The reason the church is described as the lampstand is because of this light-bearing responsibility that it has in the world. As a lamp, the church is to be the light of the world. Whether in the face of persecution, or suffering or struggle. This is a reminder here from Revelation 1 that we are called to be light in the world. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. So, brothers and sisters, we are not called merely to endure until Jesus comes again. Just kind of suck it up and hope all goes well until he comes again. That's not at all what this passage is calling us to. No, we have work to do. We are called to be a responsible people that bear light in the world, the light of the gospel, to display and declare the supremacy of Jesus above all else. And listen, the good news is this. It's not all on our shoulders. Christ is the one who is present in his churches. Not only is he present in our midst, he holds us in his hand as we bear that light. Jesus says in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even when? To the end of the age. Jesus has called us to be light-bearing to this world, bearers of the light of the gospel, and he has said, I am with you in that work. So, brothers and sisters, I would just simply ask you this morning, how is your vision? Have you been seeing your present reality for what it is, that we are called to patiently endure the world's troubles and struggles and sufferings and tribulation as kingdom citizens who's been guaranteed a place by a king who rules eternally? Do you see Jesus for who he truly is, as the triumphant victor, the sovereign king who rules over all things, the one who has authority over life and death, the one who alone is worthy of our allegiance and worship? Do you have the right kind of fear to respect him and revere him as he deserves? And do you see the calling we have as God's church in the world to be light in the midst of darkness? You know, living well requires us to see well. And every time I put my glasses on, there's always this, I don't say it out loud, but I subconsciously think, that's so much better. That's what Revelation does. And I think that's what this vision of the risen, glorified Christ does. When we see through John's eyes and behold the glory and the majesty of God for who he is, we can then say, that's so much better. And we can keep on working and keep on serving and keep on worshiping until he comes again. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for teaching us, for reminding us, for helping us, for clarifying for us all that we need. God, you are good to us in that you've given us an entire book, the last book of the Bible, really the entirety of Scripture, to give us the right kind of sight, to clarify our blurry vision in this world so that we can see you for who you are, and then we can understand the world for what it is. So, Lord, would you help us to live well in this world? And, Father, in order to do that, we need to see clearly. So, Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to see what the reality is that we live in today? But, Lord, as we understand that, Lord, would you help us to see Jesus for who he is? And that by beholding him, by seeing him, the one who is our hope in life and in death, that we would have the power and the strength and the perseverance needed to patiently endure in a world that's hard. So, Lord, we thank you for this word and thank you for your help and your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.